If I were to hold a wet sponge up here in front of you tonight, and I decided not to do that because it would make a little mess on the platform here, but you probably would not be sure what was in that sponge. But if I squeezed that sponge, in all probability you would know what filled the pockets of that spongy material. The pressure, you see, reveals what's in it. And you know, the same is true in our lives. I can't really tell just by looking at you tonight what fills your life. You look very nice, as Max Myers said this morning. He was very complimentary, wasn't he? Huh? Yeah. You look real nice. But you know, I don't know what fills your life. I don't know whether the Lord is filling your life tonight, or whether money is filling your life, or material things, or lust, or hostility or anger with someone, or worry. I don't know what fills your life. One of the things we learned about believers in the early church is that they were filled with the Spirit. And when the pressure is on, that becomes obvious. Just as when the pressure is on our lives, it becomes obvious what we are filled with. When the squeeze is on, all of a sudden, everybody around us knows what we're filled with. It's an amazing thing about pressure. The early believers were filled with the Spirit, and nowhere was that more obvious than when the pressure was applied to their lives. The first persecution against believers after the birthday of the church in Acts 2 is recorded here before us in Acts chapter 4. God had just healed a lame man, you remember, through the instrumentality of Peter and John at the gate of the temple. And when a crowd gathered, Peter preached a powerful sermon on the strong name of Jesus. Remember that sermon? Verse 16 of chapter 3, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." The strong name of Jesus. It was a powerful sermon. And it was becoming obvious that God was using this uneducated fisherman to make an impact on the entire nation. And the authorities are obviously getting wind of it. The pressure is about to be exerted on the sponge. It's in the squeeze. And we're about to learn some things concerning people who are filled with the Spirit. Of course, the first thing is obvious. Spirit-filled people sometimes face persecution. I mean, that's the first thing that appears to us in the passage. Verse 1. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." Three categories of people here. The priests, they were mostly of the Sadducee party. Then the Sadducees are mentioned separately. They seem to be taking a prominent place here. And then the captain of the temple, who was the high priest's right-hand man. He was the chief of staff, the executive officer, who commanded the temple police and had the responsibility of maintaining order in the temple area. His presence on this occasion indicated that an arrest was imminent. Now note, please, that the major opposition against believers has now shifted from the Pharisees to the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't pay a lot of attention to Jesus during the early years of his ministry. It was the Pharisees that gave Jesus most of his trouble. Read his life in the Gospels and you will see that. But when it became obvious that he was leading a growing movement that could become a revolution and bring reprisals from the Romans whose favor they courted, suddenly the Sadducees got very involved in opposing the Lord Jesus and now his disciples. They were largely responsible for Christ's crucifixion. Oh, the Pharisees are right in there. They were doing their part. But it was the Sadducees to which the priestly party belonged that was really responsible for Christ's death. Let me show you why they were so perturbed on this occasion. It's in verse 2. "They were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That was their problem. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Probably because they couldn't find it clearly stated in the first five books of Moses, which they elevated above the rest of the scripture. And they were particularly annoyed that the apostles were preaching the resurrection of Jesus, whom they had crucified. See, if what the apostles were saying was true, if there was truly a resurrection and this Jesus had been raised, then their very existence as a valid religious and political party in Israel was threatened. Their positions of power and prestige and influence were in serious jeopardy. They had to do something. We're not surprised at what they did. Verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Their laws wouldn't allow them to have a meeting of the Sanhedrin at night, so Peter and John got to spend the night in the local jail, which wasn't a very pleasant place to be. Oh, I'm sure they were encouraged by a lot of things in spite of their incarceration. They were encouraged that, as we read in verse 4, a number of people are believing, responding to the message, so that the number of believers, that is men alone, in addition to women and children in Jerusalem, was now totaling to be about 5,000 people. What a fantastic response to the gospel. But even greater encouragement to them, in all probability, were the words of Jesus that certainly came back to their minds as they languished in that jail cell overnight. Remember what Jesus said? They're going to drag you before the councils, he said. But when they do, don't you worry about what you're going to say. Because the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. The Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. Since these men were filled with the Holy Spirit, they didn't have any reason to worry about what they were going to say in the morning. I would imagine that they had a nice night's sleep. They didn't need a lawyer. They didn't need legal counsel. They didn't need advice from anybody. They had the all-wise, all-powerful, divine advocate living in them. They had turned the control of their lives over to him. And they were confident that he would speak through them when the time came. And it did come. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. What an august body. I mean, these are the men who run the nation under the permission of the Romans, of course. This is the highest ruling body in Judaism. The rulers were chief priests. They were Sadducees. The elders were the heads of prominent families in Israel. The scribes were experts in the law, some of whom were Pharisees. The rest of them were members of the high priest's family. Again, Sadducees. The court was packed with Sadducees. And in verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" They should have known the answer to that question. Peter had told them the day before. Over in verse 16, you remember he said, "At his name," he's talking about Jesus, "through faith in his name has made this man whole." Evidently, they didn't believe him. Or they just decided to press the question home a little and make them repeat what they said the day before. Because, you see, they did have a right to ask that question. The Old Testament law said that they were to examine anybody who performed a miracle. And if they used that miracle to lead people away from Jehovah, then that person was to be put to death. So Peter's answer to this question is critical. You see, if he said that miracle was performed in the name of Jehovah, then it would have been no problem at all. But to insist again that it was performed in the name of Jesus, as he did the day before, could have been interpreted as leading people away from Jehovah. Now, we know that's not true because we know Jesus is Jehovah, but they didn't believe that. And they would have interpreted in that way and jeopardized the lives of these men. The result could well have been the same fate that Jesus himself had suffered. So what's Peter going to say? What would you have said? You think you would have had the courage to speak up for your Lord if you knew that it could mean your life? Would you have affirmed, as you did before, that that miracle was performed by the power of Jesus Christ through the name of Jesus? Some of us may not even speak up for the Lord if we feel like somebody's going to laugh at us. Let's see how Peter responded. We've learned that Spirit-filled people may face persecution, but I want you to see also that Spirit-filled people know how to answer. They know what to say. They know what to do. The speech we are about to hear is phenomenal. It was given to the wealthiest, most intellectual, most powerful people in the entire nation of Israel by a poor, uneducated Galilean fisherman. And yet it was articulate, incisive, courageous, powerful, and effective. It stopped them cold in their tracks. The accused actually became the judge and closed the mouths of his persecutors. How did he do that? Well, it's right there in verse 8. I'm sure you're not surprised to see it. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Peter's wisdom and power was the result of the filling of the Spirit. We've been talking a lot about that subject in the last couple of years, really. A lengthy series on the Holy Spirit and the filling and fruit of the Spirit. Peter had obviously dealt with all known sin in his life. It had been confessed to God and forsaken. He had yielded himself fully to the Spirit of God. He had saturated his mind and his soul with the things of Jesus Christ, not with the things of the world. He wouldn't let his mind just meditate on fleshly things, but he allowed the things of Christ to dominate his thinking. He was filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. No one's going to be able to stand against him. Not when he's filled with the Spirit. Let's look at what he said. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel," he addresses them respectfully, "if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well," good way to start. It reminds them that what God did through them was an act of kindness, compassion, and mercy. How could he be called into account for healing a man, salvaging his life, giving him something to live for? But here it comes, the punchline. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." They wanted to know by what power and what name the man was healed. Peter told them. And he didn't mince any words. The miracle was performed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The same Jesus whom they crucified. And it was done by the same power by which God the Father had raised him from the dead. Isn't it interesting how he works in a reference to the resurrection here in front of all these Sadducees? Ugh. Hit him right where it hurt. It was courageous. It was wise and insightful and powerful. A courageous testimony that gave no thought to his own personal safety or well-being. And it couldn't help but affect these belligerent, unbelieving Sanhedrists. And just in case they try to interpret it as leading people away from Jehovah, Peter followed it up with a quotation from Psalm 118. It's in verse 11. "This," he says, referring to this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, "is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." He reminds them that the Old Testament predicted that the rejected Messiah would be exalted. That's pretty hard to answer. And he's saying this Jesus is the one whom the psalmist looked forward to when he talked about the rejected stone. There's an interesting story surrounding that verse quoted from Psalm 118. As you well know, you've heard preachers say it before, when Solomon built his famous temple, the stones were quarried and cut to specifications some distance from the building site. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, they're actually Solomon's quarries where they think he got the stone, and in all probability did, because it's a huge limestone quarry underneath the city. They had to be cut there to specifications, hauled out up around to the temple mount where the temple was being built. One rather impressive stone was set aside by the builders. It just wouldn't fit properly. It was rejected as useless, put over to the side, and weeds began to grow around it. But sometime later, they needed the headstone of the corner, and they couldn't find the stone that fit the spot. And somebody stumbled on this stone that some weeks earlier had been pushed aside. And they found to their surprise that the rejected stone had been cut for that very special place in the building. And that stone was symbolic of Jesus Christ. The builders of Judaism had scornfully cast him aside because he didn't meet their specifications. But God the Father vindicated him by raising him from the grave and proving that he was his own son, the Messiah, the Savior. And far from leading people away from Jehovah, the miracle which Peter and John had performed by the power of the Holy Spirit was designed to lead people to Jehovah by the only means through which he can be approached, and that is through his only begotten Son. And here's the powerful application of it all in verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Saved. Salvation. That's the subject Peter is getting to. Salvation. Not just deliverance from physical affliction, as with the cripple at the temple gate, but deliverance from the spiritual disease of sin and its eternal judgment. Salvation is only available in the name of Jesus, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his all-sufficient sacrifice at Calvary's cross, the provision he made there for our eternal salvation. And if those high and mighty religious leaders wanted to be sure of God's salvation, rather than harass the messengers of Jesus Christ, they should be bowing before this one, Jesus, in repentance and in faith, because there is no salvation in any other name. How's that for courage? Before people who hold life, your life and death in their hands. What an incredible demonstration of courageous faith in Jesus Christ. Well, it was a very short sermon. Mary would wish I would preach sermons this short most of the time. Can you believe that? You know, started in verse 9, ended in verse 12. What a short sermon. It was delivered by a man who was filled with the Spirit. See, that's the key to answering our critics. That's the key to facing opposition. That's the key to handling people who oppose us and ridicule us and harass us and seek to thwart our testimony. This is the way to handle it. This is the way to explain our position and to share our faith. It's the filling of the Spirit of God. You probably don't have a degree in theology. I wouldn't worry a whole lot about that. You may not be able to answer every Bible trivia question. I have to tell you, I can't either. I play that game, Bible trivia, and where did they get these questions? Do they have the same Bible I have, you know? But you see, when we're filled with the Spirit of God, he takes control of our minds and he takes control of our mouths, and he gives us the words to say that will impact the hearts of our hearers. You'll know what to say. Spirit-filled people know how to answer. Oh, they may face persecution, but they know how to answer it. And that leads us to the next thought. Spirit-filled people confound their antagonists. Look at the next few verses. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. boldness means not only confidence and forthrightness, but the word also has the idea of freedom of speech, liberty of expression. They recognize that these men were unusually articulate, and it amazed them, since they were supposedly uneducated and untrained men. Uneducated and untrained are the two words as they're translated here in my translation. The first one means they had no formal technical training in the scriptures, like most of you, no formal technical training. And they were also untrained, the word meaning that they were laymen with no special professional qualifications. There was only one possible explanation for their power and wisdom. They'd been with Jesus. That's why they were filled with His Spirit. They had been with Jesus. Evidently, it began to dawn on some of these Sanhedrists that they remembered seeing these men in the personal company of this Jesus of Nazareth during the last days of His earthly ministry. They thought they were rid of this Jesus, having put Him to death. But first there was talk about Him being alive again, and that scared them to death. And now here are men who've been acting just like Him and sounding just like Him. You can imagine how terrified they must have been. They didn't know what to do. They were utterly confounded. They're beginning to realize that they may never rid themselves of this Jesus. You see, when we're filled with the Spirit, people see Christ in us. They realize that we've been with Jesus. But more than that, they realize that Jesus lives in us. And He speaks through us and acts through us. That He's alive and powerful and expressing Himself through our lives. Are you willing to ask yourself this question tonight? Is there anybody who looks at you and is reminded of Jesus? Can you think of anyone who looks at your life and thinks of Jesus? Do people see Him in you? Do they see something powerful and wonderful that they cannot deny and they cannot duplicate? See, that's what will happen when we're filled with the Spirit. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to deal with sin. We need to spend time in His presence. We need to saturate our minds with His Word. We need to meditate on Him and His Word, not allow the things of the flesh to dominate our minds, but to just expel them and allow the things of the Spirit of God to dominate our thoughts. And then people will look on in amazement and say, well, I do believe that person has been with Jesus. The purpose isn't to make us look better. The purpose is to allow His power to be expressed in our lives and impact people for Him. That's the purpose. I read an old story about a group of builders in Egypt who were trying to raise a large and heavy obelisk onto a high pedestal. And they got the thing within inches of the base and just couldn't get it any higher. No matter how hard they pulled on the ropes, they just couldn't raise it anymore. And then a sailor who was standing nearby, who seemed to know something they didn't know, called out to them to wet the ropes. So they did. And slowly the ropes began to shrink and strain and groan, and that great mass rose just enough, just an inch or so, until it came to the level of the base and they were able to secure it firmly on its pedestal. The ropes were saturated with water and it released power that was not evident in other ways. When our lives are saturated with the Spirit of God, with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, when we're filled with the Spirit, power is released that can be experienced in our lives in no other way and that will impact other lives for the glory of God. The rulers of Israel don't know how to cope with this power. In verse 14 we read, and seeing the man who'd been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside to the of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done to them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." What a dilemma they find themselves in. They couldn't deny that a man who'd been lame for 40 years has been healed. And they couldn't fault the apostles for healing him. That would be ridiculous. But those apostles claimed to have done it by the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ, whom they denied. And the resurrection they denied. See, here are some men confronted with a fact. Their problem is they don't want it to be a fact. You ever been in a situation like that where you wish the fact wasn't a fact? There's one thing about facts, folks. You can't stop them from being facts. So what do? Instead of saying, "What shall we do about these facts?" they say, "What shall we do to these men?" Isn't that interesting? That's belligerent unbelief. That's a hardened heart. Look at their pathetic response, verse 17. "And so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." For all practical purposes, that was an admission of their weakness and helplessness against the truth of the gospel. They make no effort to disprove the apostles' claim that the miracle was performed by the power of the risen Christ. They just try to squelch it by forbidding them to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. That's like telling the sun not to rise or telling the waves to stop beating against the beach. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge.'" Oh, well. "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." People who are filled with the Spirit cannot help but talk about their Lord, whatever the consequences. We wonder why we don't witness more. People who are filled with the Spirit cannot help but speak about the Lord, whatever the consequences. The Sanhedrin has no recourse on this occasion but to release them, even though they've refused to be quiet about their faith in Christ. Their favor with the people was too strong at this stage to chance punishing them. Politicians have to take that into consideration, and that's what they were, politicians. They were utterly and absolutely confounded by these men who were filled with the Spirit of God. Have you ever had an experience like this? I know many of you have. Where you were filled with the Spirit and this situation arose, maybe it was a witnessing situation that you knew was more than you could handle. These people were smarter than you. They had facts at their disposal that you couldn't answer. And yet things came out of your mouth that absolutely amazed you. And God used it to make an impact on their lives. Why? There is only one answer to that question, you see. You were at that point filled with the Spirit. Spirit-filled people may face opposition, but they know how to answer, and they confound their antagonists. But I want you to see one more thing briefly. Spirit-filled people have an impact on the whole church. Let me just read the last section of this story, verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had assembled together was shaken, and they were all," oh, here it is again, "filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. See, they reported what had happened before the Sanhedrin inspired a prayer meeting among all the believers. And the major theme of their prayer, if you picked it up as I read it, was the sovereignty of God. He does what he pleases. And he can even turn the evil designs of men around for good. And the major request in the prayer, did you notice that? Was for boldness to speak the word. And we're not surprised down in verse 31 to read, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You see, because two men were filled with the Spirit and stood up to their accusers with courage and conviction, the whole church was inspired to go out and share the gospel with boldness. Isn't that incredible? And I'm convinced that if a few of us, maybe just a few, were filled with the Spirit of God and let him live through us in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our places of employment, in our clubs, on our teams, wherever it is we spend our time, it would have such an impact on our entire church. Others would be motivated to let the Spirit of God take control of their lives and embolden them to speak out for Jesus Christ. And all of North County would feel the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ through our lives. Will you be one of those? Will you be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? If the desire is there, then deal with the sin, the known sin in your life. Yield your life afresh to Jesus Christ. Saturate your soul with him. Watch God use you to impact lives for his glory, come what may. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the great example and the courageous testimony of Peter and John. And I pray that we'll be encouraged by it. Lord, as we go our various ways and assume our responsibilities on tomorrow, help us to be your men and women. Filled with your Spirit, ready to speak a word for the Savior, lovingly, graciously, tactfully, kindly, but boldly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.